Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to the end. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Jerusalem, against Judah, and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Well, thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. And that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. And that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your will would be done, that your spirit would be with us, that the things said and heard would be true and faithful. Lord, that you would bless them to us, that you would bless us by them, that we would grow in faith in Christ and our hope in him, and grow in our trust and faithfulness, our gratitude to you for all things that you give us in Christ, for the hope that we have in him that will never be extinguished, but will only grow brighter and brighter as the day approaches. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, or actually, it might have been 3 weeks ago. Did I preach at the end of... Gil did the last sermon here. So about 3 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah's vision of the Lord. This is Isaiah's call to the ministry. You can view it like that. And he's given a very difficult task. He's told to preach, and nobody will believe. He'll be giving the word to people. They will hear it, but not hear it. They will see it, but not understand it. And the result of Isaiah's ministry would not be great national revival, but in the end, decline. And this isn't because Isaiah would be unfaithful. It's because Israel has gone so far down the road to judgment that there's really no turning back for them as a people. Now, in Isaiah's time, there would be times of revival. There would be times when there would be faithful kings and faithful people, but the die had been cast. The people would not respond ultimately to the word that Isaiah would give. And when we come to chapter 7, we find an example of this in his dealing with Ahaz. Now, just so you remember this, it's not that God's purposes and promises will fail. God will keep for himself a remnant. He will not let go of the house of David. There will be one who comes who will sit upon the throne of David forever. And he will arise from that faithful few that God will keep for himself. But it is a faithful few. Many will hear the word of the prophets. They will see what goes on in the temple with the sacrifices. They will, to some degree, see the promises of God in the festivals and the feast days that they are left with. But by and large, they will ignore the full meaning of this. They will simply go their own way. This will happen at the popular level. It will happen also at the leadership level. And this is what we look at this evening. Ahaz is now king. Ahaz succeeded Uzziah after Jotham came. It's Uzziah who died, and that's the king whose year of death Isaiah had the vision of seeing the Lord in his temple. He was followed by Jotham, and then Jotham reigned with Ahaz for a time, co-regents over the land. A few years later, in 735 BC, this incident happens. For background, I won't read this, but you ought to go home and take a look at 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. It will give you a lot more information, a lot more detail on the political situation, and also a lot of information about the character of Ahaz, who was not a good actor in any of this. Briefly summing up, Assyria is rising. Assyria is that nation whose head is in the northeast. They are preceding Babylon. They are the ones who will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel is still in existence. Syria is still in existence. And they are finding some way to fight against Assyria's power. They're in some way subjugated to Assyria at this point now, but they still imagine they can find freedom from this. You know, it's interesting reading history, and you see what nations and leaders think they can do, but then we know what the results of all that really is. For good or for bad. It should give us a sense of humility about the plans that we make. We don't see as much as we think we see. We don't understand as much as we think we understand. When we listen to, of course, it's politics, when we listen to candidates making promises about what they will do, the Christians say, okay, well, that's what you say. But take it with a grain of salt, if not a pillar of salt. Because they don't know what God knows. They might say they're going to do these things, but first of all, can we believe them, that they're being honest? Secondly, do they have the ability to do all that they say they are promising to do? Whether we like them and their promises, or whether we are afraid of them and their promises, the skepticism that we ought to have toward both is still there. Our trust needs to be in God. Now, Ahaz has his plans as well. These kings have their plans as well. But what will they come to? They decide, the kings of the north, Assyria, not Syria rather, but Syria and Israel, to come into an alliance against Judah to force them to join forces with them against Assyria, thinking that our combined armies can do this. How they expect to be successful when they have to conquer Judah first of all and kill part of the army, I'm not sure I follow the reasoning of that. But this is what they're doing. They say, come with us and we will destroy you and take captive. And it does happen, as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles passages, that a number of the soldiers of Judah are killed by all of this, and the land is occupied. Ahaz has not gone this route because he thinks perhaps that Judah is so insignificant that by withdrawing from all of this, Assyria will let them alone, or that he's afraid for what his own power will be against the stronger armies of the north and feels more comfortable being a vassal of Assyria. So he goes north to Assyria to meet with that king, Tiglath-Pileser. And while meeting with him, he copies the altar that Tiglath-Pileser worships at. He has Uriah the priest build one like it in Jerusalem, and when he returns to Jerusalem, begins offering the sacrifices of God upon that altar. This shows you something what Ahaz's heart is really like. You can see from the Isaiah 7 passage that he is in no way trusting God, in no way fearing God. You see from the Kings and the Chronicles passage that beyond just being a man of little faith, he's a man of anti-faith. He's actually looking to other gods and other kings to protect him. And it's at this point that Isaiah speaks of the situation and calls and is sent to meet with Ahaz in the midst of this. When the house of David was told, the house of David is Ahaz and his king, reminding us that God has a promise and a purpose for the house of David. When he's told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, how does Ahaz and the people respond? They shake with fear, like the trees in the wind. No sense of remembering what God's promises to them have been. No sense of seeing that God has a providential and sovereign rule over all the world, and that He is directing all things for the purposes of His glory through the sending of His Son and through the raising up of a people to glorify Himself. For them, they are practical atheists. God does not exist for them. The God of Israel is immaterial to them. They are left on their own. So God sends Isaiah with actually a word of promise, a word of comfort. Before this comfort is received, the question that we have to ask ourselves is the question that Ahaz and his people did not answer. When you are surrounded by your enemies, what is it that you do? In Ahaz's mind, he was facing national annihilation, and on a more personal level, and maybe this mattered more to him, he was facing death. Because a king who does not go along with other kings and is invaded by them is likely to be killed. And in fact, later on we'll see they're planning to put a puppet king on the throne. So this is no little thing for Ahaz, no little thing for the people. This is a real issue. They're facing warfare, and Ahaz is facing death. So it's not something that you can laugh at and say, well, you know, they just should have believed. I mean, how many times have we faced national annihilation in this real physical sense? We have our struggles now as a people and as a nation, but we're not where they were at that time. And how many of us have faced death in the face, have looked it in the face and say, okay, here it comes. So let's not go lightly at Ahaz and his people. Let's not say, well, poo-poo, you know, they should have just done so much more. Let's allow ourselves to feel that terror that they felt, a well-founded terror, humanly speaking. Well, what do we do when we're faced with that? Where do our hearts lead us? What is the quality of faith that we have proven out to be in that time? Do we trust God? Do we go back to His Word and look at His promises? Do we introspect a little bit and see if maybe the problems have come upon us because we have been unfaithful, because we have not done as we ought to do? Are we able to... Maybe you can't determine that. Maybe it's just a bad situation and you still just have to trust God in that. Each one of you in each situation will come up with slightly different answers appropriate to that. But you still have to come out to the same answer ultimately. You have to trust God. You have to trust the Lord. You have to trust Jesus. You have to live faithfully before Him in the midst of that. There is no other way out of it. Anything less than that is a surrender to your great enemy, to sin and to death and to Satan. Anything less than a full trust and faith in Christ the Lord is a compromise. And a compromise is never going to be enough for you. It may be that you will be killed for what you believe in. We think of this family in Pakistan, this girl who is believed to have Down syndrome, actually had been set up by an imam apparently in the community. Her family remained faithful, continued to pray. The word got out. As it stands right now, she and her family have been released and set free. Bail has been set. And the prayer is that charges will be dropped. The Iranian pastor, Pastor Joseph, has been in prison for 3 years. And his life was very much on the line. He was sentenced to death. But he trusted God. And has been released and reunited with his family. But let's remember that trusting God does not always mean that you live and you prosper. It may mean that you die as well. Paul, and not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews reminds us of those who were faithful to God as they looked for the city that is built without hands, and tells us the stories of the prophets who were killed for their faithfulness to God. You know, we don't hear about the people of Israel that were faithful to God and suffered and died because of the faithlessness of their leaders and the falsity of their prophets, but they were there. And yet they did the right thing. They trusted God. They did not compromise. And they are with Him now in glory. So likewise for us, we cannot weigh things, we cannot see things merely on a human level or a here and now level. We have to look beyond to what awaits for us. That's part of the hope of the resurrection that we have. Jesus being raised from the dead tells us that death is not the end. That death is not the worst thing that you can experience in your existence. The worst thing you can experience in your existence is unbelief. And the judgment that comes upon that rightfully from God. The one to fear, Jesus says, is not the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and soul and cast them together into hell. That is not Satan. That is God. Ahaz and the people are being faced with this choice. We are faced with it at different levels every day, to a lesser or greater degree, thankfully, to a much lesser degree than they had. But the lesson for us and the challenge for us is still the same. Do we believe God and His Word? Or do we find our own way out of the situation? God in His mercy sends Isaiah to Ahaz and to the people and sends them with a promise from God. God will say to them, this is what I'm going to do. You don't need to be afraid. I am going to remove these kings and I'm going to spare you and your people from this. I will do it, he says. Isaiah sent with comfort. His son Shir Jashub goes with him. Hebrew names are really interesting because they're so unlike English names. Shir Jashub has a meaning. It means a remnant shall return. This comfort that Isaiah goes with could be seen as a mixed blessing. A remnant shall return. The negative is that if there's a remnant, there must be a number who are taken away. The positive is there will be a remnant, and they will be kept in the land. And by that very name, Ahaz and his people are being challenged. Are you going to be those who are faithful and remain? Or are you going to be those who are faithless and are taken away and destroyed? God has His purposes. God has His hand in His people. They will survive. They will prosper with Him in the place that He takes them, in the place that He puts them. But it's dependent upon their faith in Him. Will they trust Him or will they reject Him? They meet in what's called in this Bible the washer's field, or in some translations the fuller's field. It's the place where laundry is done. Now, why meet there? Well, Jerusalem didn't have its own independent water supply. They had to bring water in from outside into the city walls. And it's easy to imagine, as Ahaz ponders the fact that he's about to be put upon by two armies, he'll have to withdraw to the walls of the city. How long can they hold out with no independent water supply? So he's inspecting this, maybe wondering what he can do. Hezekiah, his son later, would build an underground tunnel, and they found the tunnel now in Jerusalem, so you can actually go there. I'm not sure if you can go into it, but there are pictures of it that have been explored out, where the water is brought into the city. And so they could withstand a siege like this were to come about. He's there expecting these things, wondering about the water supply, and it's here with his royal court that God sends Isaiah and his son. And Isaiah says to him, essentially, don't be afraid. Don't fear. The prophet says to the king, don't fear, trust God. And then lays out for him the political situation. It says in verses 4 and 8 that the kings you fear are nothing. He calls them smoldering stumps of firebrands. Maybe it's saying too much to say that the equivalent would be two smoking cigarette butts. But it's along those lines. It's with that level of maybe contempt is not the right word to use. It's with that level of judgment that he ought to view these two kings. Because, after all, is not God with his people? How can the plans of the enemy prosper against God and his people? And against God's people when God's people are being faithful to him? They're really nothing. They have their plans to invade and conquer. They have their armies lined up. They've already occupied part of the land. Again, go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you can see that. So these are not idle threats that they have made. There have already been apparently some engagements at this point. But God says through Isaiah, they will be as nothing. This man that they're going to replace you with, come to nothing as well. You have nothing to fear, he says. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Now, isn't that a word for us when we are challenged with life and death or great matters? Be careful. Don't do anything foolish. Devote yourself to God and His Word. Look for the promises. Look for the commands. Don't do anything rash or stupid. Be careful and do all that God has commanded you to do. Be quiet. Meaning, don't murmur against God. Don't say, why have you allowed this to happen? Don't you love me? Don't you provide for me? Don't you care for me? Don't do that, because you know that's not true. You should know that's not true. If you're going to speak, speak in prayer and supplication before God. Don't fear. Rather, trust in God and His promises. Look to Christ and see what Jesus has done for you and what He is doing for you now. And remain firm in that. Do not let your heart be faint. Don't be overtaken by this emotionally. Don't let this crush you and incapacitate you. Remember who it is that is with you. Remember who it is that stands with you. Remember who it is that has lived and died and raised from the dead for you. And find your hope and trust in Him. You know, the men who come against us, the people who come against us, the culture that is against Christ, it's a big deal. I mean, it matters. It's not a light battle that we're in. But Jesus beat death. Death could not hold Him. If we are on His side, if we are united with Him by faith, then what can the world do to us in the end? God's purposes will prevail. God's word will go out. He will protect and magnify and glorify His name and His people. And our trust needs to be with Him. In fact, all of the plans of the enemy come to naught in just a few years' time. This country of Ephraim, another name for Israel, the northern kingdom, will be broken to pieces in 65 years. This means that not within the lifetime of Ahaz and maybe the people who are there, but that this people that are being ruled by this king who wants to come against Judah will be done away with. This likely is referring to the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, who would come within 65 years in about 670 BC and would depopulate the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, and repopulate them with foreign refugees, people that he had taken from their land so that Israel, the northern kingdom, would never be reconstituted again. This is what God says will happen. It seems so terrible to us now, but wait a couple of years. We get by it. We get through it. Things change. God is faithful. And that never changes. We can rely upon Him. And he ends this with a further exhortation. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Verse 9. Where is your strength going to come from, he says to Ahaz. Isaiah challenges him. God says to him, what is going to get you through this? Is it going to be the things that you're doing yourself? I'm not sure if we can tell if he'd already set up the blasphemous altar and had already been offering sacrifices in that, or if it was something he was just contemplating and not yet done, or if he'd gone north to visit Assyria to enlist their aid against his enemies. We don't know exactly where that comes in this process. But his heart is the same all the way through. And so God says to him, are you going to believe me or not? If you don't believe me, then you will not stand at all. You will be brought down. You will come crashing down. But God's promise is, if you believe me, you will stand. You will endure. I will be with you. You will come to a good end. Again, this is the promise that God gives to us as well. So many things we have to deal with, so many things we have to sort through. Marriage to unbelievers. Parents who are old, elderly, need a lot of care. believing or unbelieving, housing situations, job matters, children who don't believe, work issues, impersonal issues like politics and culture and things like that. I mean, what isn't there on our list that doesn't cause us some heartache and cause us concern? What is the answer to these things? Fundamentally and ultimately, it is trusting in God. It is trusting in Christ and living according to His Word. It doesn't mean that we don't do what's right. It doesn't mean that we just give up the whole situation, have nothing to do with it. There are things that we're to do in each situation as it calls for. To pray for people's salvation, to share the gospel with them, to look for work, to change our lives so that we become different people. These are all part of that. But ultimately, those things can only be done as we're trusting God and being faithful to Him. So it begins with repentance, if that is needed. If our situation has gotten so out of control that we have gotten out of control and say, "Oh God, where are you?" Repent and return to Him. Commit yourself to the Word. Commit yourself to going to church and being with God's people and drawing strength in that time of fellowship and worship and teaching that we engage in every Lord's Day. Remember God. Remember Christ. And serve Him among His people. And you'll find the answers that you need to have. It may not come, I can almost guarantee it will never come the first moment. But if you persevere, it will come. You may persevere for years. You may not see the answers to your prayers that you've offered up come to pass until you're with the Lord in glory. But He is faithful to His promises. And you and I, we're living long term. We're looking long term, not short term. We're not thinking in terms of what this world offers and what can happen to us before we die and for us before we die. We're looking to eternity. We have that taste of it right now by being in Christ. And that changes our perspective and gives us a hope that will not let us down. Again, because we know that Christ is raised from the dead. Sin has been crushed. And we have been set free from its penalty and wrath. Because Jesus has saved us. Ahaz hears this promise from God. Hears this promise of comfort. And you would hope, you would say, "I believe. This is what I've needed to hear. Thank you for coming." But he doesn't say that. And I think we can assume this happens in this context of this meeting. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and again, this is through Isaiah. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." I mean, God is willing at times to give confirmation of His promises. Think of Gideon and the golden fleece. You can think of others who said, "Well, Lord, I want to believe You, and I do believe You, but it's hard. Can You help me believe?" And so God will condescend to that and give that. But Ahaz has already set his heart on unbelief and on rejection of God. And so he says a very pious thing, but it's just an absolute lie. It's faithlessness masquerading as faith. He says, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." I'm sure he says it much more convincingly than I just did. But he says, "You know, I can't do that because doesn't the Word say you shall not put the Lord your God to the test?" Remember the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness, and the trouble they got into because they put the Lord to the test. But God isn't making, He isn't setting a trap for Ahaz. He's saying, listen to me. And the Lord says this, knowing Ahaz's heart, and says, "Listen to me. I will give you a confirmation. You can ask for anything that you want, and I will do it for you to prove to you that I am faithful and true, that I will keep my promises." And Ahaz says, "Well, no, I won't ask God for a sign. That would be impious. That would be faithlessness." Well, God is not taken in by this, neither is Isaiah. And Isaiah responds to Ahaz and to all the people who are there. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" In other words, who are you kidding? He says, "We know what you are like. You're not fooling anyone by this sham piety." And isn't that the sad thing, is that so many believe that just by saying or doing the right thing, that people actually believe that they are the right person. And yet people see us much better than we realize. And certainly God is never fooled by this. The challenge comes back to Ahaz. He says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for one? Okay, you won't choose one because you're too faithful to need it? Here's what God will give to you as a sign. Now, this will be a sign of rebuke in the end. This is a rebuke to Ahaz and his lying and to his faithfulness and his trust in other gods. The sign is a pretty big one. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is meant as a comfort and the sign that had been meant as a comfort and confirmation will now serve as a rebuke. Isaiah says that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which is very pertinent for that situation because Ahaz doesn't believe that God is with them. Well, a son is going to be born. His name will be God with us. And by the time that he's old enough to choose right from wrong, he will grow up and the land that he fears, Syria and Israel, will be gone. They will not be an issue for him. Those that he is willing to give up the Lord to protect himself from, God himself will remove, and will be of no encouragement and no benefit to Ahaz because he has refused God in all of this. Well, what do we do with the fulfillment of the sign? We all know that Matthew takes this, and this is part of our Christmas celebrations as we read the scriptures, particularly on that day. And we remember what Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, this brings to my mind a question then. And it's why I've taken the approach that I've taken with this. How does this serve as a sign for Ahaz if it happens 700 years after his life is over? How does this serve as a sign to even the believers in Israel that God is with them if they don't see it for themselves? So there are different ways in which people see this sign as being fulfilled. Some see this as only a single fulfillment. E.J. Young, among others, makes the argument that what Isaiah sees in this point is a vision of the Virgin Mary and the birth of Christ. And that the sign is being given prophetically to them and as a rebuke to him. Now, to Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't need to see the sign because he's already become as those who hearing will not hear and seeing will not understand. It doesn't matter whether he gets it or not because he's put him outside the way of God's mercy and God's grace. So it doesn't matter to him. There are others who see it in terms of double fulfillment. They see in some way a child be born in Ahaz's time, first fulfillment, and then it would also speak of Christ, a later fulfillment. And that's pretty close to where I come down to, but I take what I call a typological view, that if the first child's birth signifies something, then how much more does Christ's birth signify that same thing? If the birth of a human child during the reign of Ahaz can be a proof that God is with his people, how much more a proof of God being with his people is the birth of the one who would take upon himself the sins of his people, suffer and die for them, and be raised for the dead. Now, must the sign mean something to Ahaz? I think it does. Like I said, some would say no, he doesn't need to be aware of this because he's forfeited his right to comfort. But I think it would matter to him. I don't know why Isaiah would give this, why God would say this, if it's meant as a rebuke to him and he wouldn't live to see it. He would remember Ahaz was. It would be part of the testimony of God's word to an unbelieving heart and unbelieving people that God has in fact done what he said he would do. This child would be born and Ahaz and those who sided with him would be aware of it, and they would be aware in fact that God has done what he said he would do. A further rebuke to their unbelief, a further rebuke to their faithlessness. Now, there are problems, though. There's not an easy way to answer this. Again, the different theories that are out there, all held by very godly, very smart, very bright men and women. And so I'm not going to cut down one's faith by saying that obviously can't be that. some issues. You have to identify who the virgin is. God says through Isaiah, the Lord will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, as we think of virgin, we think obviously of a woman who's not had a sexual intercourse with anyone. She is free of that. That's not been engaged in yet. And that's, in a lot of ways, what the Hebrew word would signify. The Hebrew word for virgin, that we translate virgin, is alma. And then the Septuagint translators took that into the Greek as the word parthenos, and that word parthenos is what is used by Matthew. And parthenos is clearly the Greek word for a virgin, for one who has not known a man. But the Hebrew word alma can be a bit broader in its meaning. There's a lot of debate as to the specificity of its meaning, and I think a lot of that debate derives from the way that people want to see the prophecy fulfilled and how to understand, as from a study of the word itself. But everybody, I think, agrees at least this much, that alma refers to an unmarried woman of marriageable age, which would imply virginity. As an English synonym to that would be maiden or damsel, and those are words that I know are somewhat out of use and out of vogue. The sad thing is, I don't know that we have words that really communicate that idea anymore. This is the kind of people we become in all of this. We can't assume that a word that means a woman, an unmarried woman of marriageable age, is a virgin. It's just, I'm sorry, that's not where our culture is, and what a shame that is to us as a people and to us as a church, because we have not kept faith with God as we ought to in teaching His Word and encouraging people to look to Christ and to obey obedience to Him. My understanding is, with this in mind, that a known young woman of Ahaz's time would marry and give birth within the next few years. But someone who's relatively well known, maybe a member of the court, some prominent family, known, I think, for their godliness, that she would marry and give birth. And because the promises that a virgin will give birth doesn't mean that she would have a virginal conception. It just means that in the next few years, she would give birth and she would name the child Emmanuel. And by that time, that child grew up and was able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Israel and Syria would be no more. And it would be that simple, like that. The identity of the son, people have different ideas on that as well. Some say it refers to a son who was known at that time, maybe even existent at that time. It messes with the idea of prophecy at that point, because it says the son will be born, and some of these argue that the son already is born. So some say it refers to Ahaz's son Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was already born. Others will look ahead to chapter 8 and will say it's a reference to Mahershal al-Hashbaz, the son that Isaiah would have with his wife. But Isaiah's wife would not be a virgin. She'd already been married to him, and they already have a son, Sher Jeshu, who shows up in the first verses of chapter 7. So my thinking is that it's a child who's not yet born. And as he grows, the political situation will continue, and it will change, and by the time he's able to choose right from wrong, the threat from Israel and Syria will have dissipated. And that will be the sign to Ahaz that he was a fool for not trusting God. That he was a fool for playing politics and trying to play one God against another God in his worship, trying to get what he wanted. Now, it comes to pass, of course, over time that Ahaz dies, Judah is taken captive and is then returned after 70 years of exile, and suffers under the leadership of and rulership of several empires and kingdoms and men, is free and independent for a period of time, but then is taken over by the Romans. And by the time that Christ is born, is under the dominion of Rome. The people are not free. They have, at least through their captivity, through their exile, at least eschewed the outward signs of idolatry. They're not chasing after other gods and other idols and other temples. They may have other idols within their hearts, but they've at least gone to a simple biblical monotheism and trust in the God who created them. But the situation is not that much different. When Matthew speaks and writes, when Christ is born, Israel is still under foreign domination. They're under the heel of Roman oppression. They're not a free people. But even more than foreign domination, they're under spiritual oppression and death. The flaw one flaw that Israel and her leaders fell into is being so concerned about the political and outward situation, they never thought to draw a connection between the outward situation and the inward spiritual condition of their people and of their own lives. Because they neglected to think of that, it was easy for them to dissuade themselves from following God and taking His word seriously, and fall in the trap of looking for political and military options and treaties with foreign nations to save them. When the time comes for Jesus to be born, the people of God are under oppression from Rome, but even more, they are still under the dominion of sin. The world lies in darkness. God has been keeping His promises, but the final freedom, that the key to spiritual freedom and liberty, has not yet been given. And so as Matthew writes his gospel and thinks about what has happened, as he talks with Mary, as he's talked perhaps with Luke, whoever his sources were, and here's the story of the angel visiting Mary and of her becoming pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit while a virgin, the Lord directs him back to Isaiah chapter 7. And the lesson he draws from this is, if that incident back then can serve as a sign of God with His people, how much more does the birth of Jesus fulfill that and mean that? How much more now are we set free? Forget foreign domination. We have been set free from sin and death by Jesus Himself. And lo and behold, an actual virgin has conceived. God put His plan into action without the use of any man, and brought forth a child who would grow up and be the Savior of the world. If it meant this for Isaiah and Ahaz in his time, how much more does the virgin shall be with child and bear a son and call His name Emmanuel, describe what Jesus is perfectly and to the T. As we consider all the things that we have to struggle with, the things that weigh on us, the things that threaten to overwhelm us with power and that we are fearful of and might give into, the sign of Emmanuel is the sign for us. God is with us. It's not just a word. It's not just a phrase. It's not a name that was simply given to someone. It's the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus is with us. And because Jesus is with us, God is with us. And we see the power and the glory of what God has done in the life of Christ, in the death of Jesus on the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and the ascension of Jesus into the heavens, where He rules and reigns over us even now. What can man do that we should fear Him? What can our enemies bring against us that should shake our faith in what God has done for us in Christ? The king's heart is as channels of water in the Lord's hands. Satan does what he thinks he wants to do, but when God calls him to account, Satan must come before the throne of God, and he can only do what God permits him to do. Why be shaken by these beings? Why not rather fear and trust and rejoice in God who rules over all things, and who's given us the reality of His love for us in His Son Jesus? Who is truly God with us. Look to Him. Consider Him. Be united with Him. Hold fast to Him. And continue to find your faith and your trust and your hope in what He does for you, what He has done for you, and what He promises He will do in the future. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will not forget you. He has not done so yet, and He will not do so in the future. He doesn't promise that there won't be difficulties. He doesn't promise that you won't be pushed to the edge of your faith. But He says He will be there for you. He will be faithful. He is true and He is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this word to Ahaz through Isaiah. We thank You, Lord God, for the fulfillment of Your promises in Christ, that, Lord Jesus, in You, all of the promises of God find their amen and find their yes. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that You deal with us gently as a father with his children, directing us in the way that we ought to go, pushing us beyond the limits with which we are comfortable, so we might grow to trust You and hope in You more. We are grateful, Lord God, that You have preserved us against all things to this day, and that You will preserve us to the end of time by Your grace and by Your mercy, and be with us on into eternity. Lord, we ask that You would strengthen the weak knees. Lord, firm up the frail hearts that we have. Firm up our minds that we might believe and know what is true and might walk faithfully before You, Lord God. Give us courage, born not of stubbornness nor of human ability, but born, Lord God, of Your promises, that we would hold fast to You and find our hope and joy always in You because of Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, be here for us. We thank You that You are. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we will look to You and be found in You and find our comfort in You always. We praise You and thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.